So Jesus, help us to know how to live those words out. And God, pray that you help us in these next few minutes understand what you are saying in that passage and make it a part of our lives. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, hello, 9:45. Good to see all of you here. And those of you at 11 o'clock, thank you for joining us. And the middle schoolers, high schoolers, all of you, thanks for being here. Thank you for DVRing the game. I always appreciate it on 10 a.m. games. I'm always like, oh, people came. It's so awesome. So special place in heaven for you. Better food there for you. All kinds of good stuff. We are in a sermon series on Advent, which is the 4 weeks leading into Christmas that's used really as for Christians as a time to prepare, to understand at a deeper level this mystery that God would come to us himself in the person of Jesus. And the four Sundays of Advent each have a theme: hope, peace, joy, and love. And today's theme is joy. And joy is an interesting word because we kind of mix it up with happiness. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is kind of about your circumstance, right? Happiness is based on your happenings. And if your happenings aren't happening to happen the way you want them to happen, you're not happy. I got that screwed up. It was a really good line, but anyway. Biblical joy is more durable than our circumstance. Biblical joy can't be held down by our circumstances. Biblical joy can't be undone by anything. And there's a lot of stuff we try to make ourselves happy, and it doesn't usually work, but joy is different. Every year, I take one of my daughters to the Nutcracker, and this year, I posted about it on Instagram, and a guy from our church commented. He said, "You are a long-suffering dad." I took my 5-year-old granddaughter years ago. The first half took forever, and at halftime, okay, intermission, I said, "Well, we can watch the rest of the Nutcracker, or we can go get ice cream." Unanimous decision for ice cream. There are so many things I think we do like that we think are going to make us happy. Lots of little Nutcrackers out there we think are going to make us happy, and we end up like not being happy. Right? No happiness in the Nutcracker. But we can have joy anytime, anywhere, any place, even in really difficult circumstances. And every study I've ever read on this, and I've read a lot on this, every study I've ever read on this say that lasting, durable joy, as opposed to happiness, comes down to three things: connection with God, deep, meaningful connection with other people, and purpose, a sense that you are making a difference in the world. Joy comes down to those three things. Not all the other stuff we think is going to make us happy. Joy comes from doing those three things. One of the best examples I can think of in this category is a woman I told you about several years ago who had cancer, actually ended up dying from cancer, but before she died, had to have her leg amputated. And obviously, she was not happy. Obviously, and obviously there was grief in that. But along the way, she had this kind of unexplainable, supernatural joy. Right? I remember talking to her, and she said, "Actually, I'm doing great." And I said, "Well, why?" And she said, "I feel connected to Jesus like I've never felt. He's very real to me right now. I'm seeing the support of my friends and family, and I'm realizing what great relationships I have with them." And she said, "And besides, there is always a bright side." And I said, "Well, like what?" And she said, "Oh, you know, half-price pedicures." Like, all right, you know. Before the amputation, she had a goodbye leg party, invited all of her friends and family, and they wore kind of funny t-shirts that said things like, "I've always had a leg up on the competition," right? And the cake was shaped like the leg lamp in a Christmas Story movie, right? She was not happy, obviously, but she was connected to Jesus, to others, and her attitude was helping other people around her cope with difficult circumstances. So she was making a difference. All of that is called joy. Because you see, joy isn't so much something you feel, it's something you do. Joy is living a different way to connect with God and others and for meaning and purpose. And that leads to a sense of confidence, hope, victory that cannot be shaken. So when things are hard for you, at school when it's not going well, or with friendships, or marriage, or finance, or health problems, do you still have joy? The story we read today says we can, and it shows us how. Now, the background for this story is that the Israelites were conquered by Babylon, taken into exile for 70 years, but then Persia defeated the Babylonians and let the Jews return to Jerusalem, which had been reduced to rubble. So under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah, they begin to rebuild, starting with the city wall. And when they get the city wall complete, right, they got it finished, that they all gathered together and the chief priest read from the first five books of the Old Testament and commented on it for 6 hours. A six-hour sermon. This is the best verse in the Bible. Like, sermons should be 6 hours long. This is a biblical teaching, okay? So just settle down. We're gonna do it right now. No, we're not. Because we're Presbyterian. We got to be out for brunch. All right. Then after the six-hour sermon, then the people start to cry. And you're like, well, of course, it was a six-hour sermon, right? No. They start to cry because they realize all the ways they've disobeyed God and ruined their lives because of it. So they start to cry. But Nehemiah says this interesting thing. You would think Nehemiah would say something like, you know, well, you should cry, you miserable sinners. But that's not what he says at all. He says something kind of shocking. Do not mourn or weep. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And in the original Hebrew, it literally says the exhilaration of Yahweh is the stronghold of you. And a stronghold is a fortress that's been fortified for a war, fortified against an attack. In other words, the joy that comes from God, the joy that he can give us, is an act of war and an act of defiance of the devil's plans to wreck our lives and steal our joy. And the story ends, all the people went away to eat and drink and to celebrate with great joy. Not a little joy, great joy. And what's astonishing is they had no reason to feel joyful. Their homes and their city had been reduced to rubble. Their economy was in shambles. They didn't have jobs, right? And it's in this context that Nehemiah says, get your party on. Because see, when we face hard times, the devil wants to wreck our hearts and steal our joy. But when we celebrate, we deny the devil that victory. And this isn't about putting on a fake happy face. No. You know, it's not about the phrase, you know, just choose joy, which is an irritating statement if you're suffering, right? You choose joy, right? No, it's joy, it's something you do. We don't always get to choose our feelings, but we can choose how we act. Joy is not so much a feeling as something you do. Living differently for God, relationships, and purpose, which brings a sense of victory and confidence and hope that is grounded in Jesus, not circumstances. And this story shows us a couple of ways that we can do joy. The most important is connect with Jesus. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He does not say the joy of your 401k is your strength. He does not say the joy of your GPA is your strength. He does not say the joy of your Instagram likes is your strength. The joy that comes from Jesus is the stronghold of you. And so many of you have discovered this. In the most trying of circumstances, you have experienced that supernatural sense of hope, victory, confidence, joy by connecting with Jesus. The more we learn to do that and connect with him in prayer, worship, scripture, community, the more durable joy we have. And in January, we're going to be doing a sermon series, one that I think God has really been talking to me about and put on my heart for a long time, a sermon series called All In, about how we can experience more of Jesus' power, more of Jesus' joy. And those sermons will be paired with something I'll be leading on Wednesday nights, starting on January 8th for 6 weeks, that we're going to call The Rest of the Story. And that's going to be a chance to flesh out the sermons a little bit more, give practical tools for living the abundant life of Jesus and that he promises. So on Wednesday night, starting on the 8th, come here for family dinner, go to the rest of the story. My wife is also going to help me with this Wednesday night thing, and her part is going to be unscripted, which means she is bound to say something inappropriate and cause a scandal, and you want to be there when that happens. It's going to be a great time for everyone. To do joy, connect with Jesus. Second way to do joy, get curious about what God can do with your hard circumstance. Because here's the thing. God only moves in dramatic ways in difficult circumstances, not easy ones. Here is a sentence that does not appear in the Bible. And behold, it came to pass that after escaping from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites were lounging poolside at a Red Sea resort enjoying Mai Tais. And behold, God divided the Red Sea in two for no apparent reason. Right? That sentence does not exist in the Bible. They were trapped at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army headed toward them. Terrible circumstance. And then God moved in power. God only works in dramatic ways in difficult circumstances, not easy ones. So you see, difficult circumstances are not obstacles to God moving in power. They are the prerequisite for God to move in power. If you want a miracle, you're going to have a hard circumstance. And if you see it that way, it's a flip, right? If you see it that way, hard times then start to provoke the question, I wonder what Jesus is going to do with this. And that's what Nehemiah does, right? As the story starts, he's in Persia, and he asks some people, hey, how are things going back in Jerusalem, right? And they say, not well. Those who are back in the province are in great trouble. The wall is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah then says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. He's not happy. His circumstances are terrible. But then he prays, connects with God, and he says this, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, Nehemiah is not seeing God through the lens of his circumstances. He is seeing his circumstances through the lens of God. And when he does that, he realizes the disaster of the exile is just a chance for God to move in power by bringing his people back to Israel. And he wants to be part of it. Get curious about what God will do with a hard circumstance. I wonder what he's going to do with this. It's a different posture. It's a different way of living. Third way to do joy is you got to take some risks. So the text says that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. So cupbearer to a king was an interesting job. Basically, the cupbearer would taste the wine before the king drank it to see if it was poisoned. Awesome job, right? Like, you drink it and see, if you don't die, then the king's going to drink it too. Right? You never had to ask a cupbearer, how was your day? If they were alive, it was a good day. And one day, the king notices that Nehemiah is sad, and he asks Nehemiah why. And then Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins. The reason he's afraid is because from here, he goes on to ask the king's permission to return to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the city, and he also goes on to ask the king to help pay for it. That's kind of bold, right? Kings don't always like requests like that, and when kings get mad, they can do things like chop your head off. So Nehemiah takes this huge risk because without risk, there can be no joy. Every rewarding thing in life requires risk. You got to ask someone out on a date if you want a romantic relationship. You got to risk. Having kids is a risk. You got to take risks in your career. You got to take risks in sports, right? You have to risk to serve others in a way that makes a real difference by giving some of your time or by just consistently and consciously asking, how can I bring Jesus' healing to a fellow student or a coworker or a neighbor? The most rewarding things in life require risk. There is no joy without risk. So if we insulate ourselves from risk, as Americans are so very prone to do, we are insulating ourselves from joy and meaningful relationship and making a difference in the world. And then all we have is our circumstances. And if they aren't the way we like them, then we're not happy. Nehemiah does the opposite here. Like when everyone else was paralyzed by fear and a victim mentality, oh, Babylonians broke our city, nothing we can do about it. Right? Ever do that? Oh, man, you know, the career's in ruins, marriage in ruins, school in ruins, friendships in ruins, nothing can be done. Nehemiah feels those fears, but he doesn't act on them. He acts in faith and he risks and asks the king a bold thing so that he can be part of God's restoration of Israel. We may have to risk difficult conversations to heal a marriage or a friendship. We may need to risk money to take a job that pays less but is way more satisfying. There is no joy without risk. Connect with Jesus. Get curious about what God can do. Risk. And then finally, to do joy, get defiant. So the king agrees, lets Nehemiah return, and gives him some funds to help rebuild Jerusalem. And they start rebuilding the city, but they have some opposition. Text says that when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they ridiculed us and said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble? Right? And these are foreign officials who don't want the Israelites to succeed, so they do what the devil always does to us. Look at the rubble in your life. Look at that rubble. Nothing can be done with all that mess of your life. You can't do it. You can't fix that habitual sin. You might not even, don't even try. You've been doing it for years. You can't fix that marriage. It's too far gone, right? Over and over, we hear these lies. Sometimes the devil whispers it to us. Other times, friends whisper it to us. Either way, we got to rebuke the lie because it's not true. It actually only took the Israelites 52 days to rebuild the wall. That's pretty fast if you think about it, right? 52 days, right? I mean, how many of you have heard of a construction project getting done on time and under budget? And this was a government project. I mean, it's like a miracle. Like, WASDOT should pay attention to this, right? So the opponents, they see them finish the wall. So then the opponents get really mad. Right? And then it says they all plotted together to fight against Jerusalem. In other words, they're going to go to war against the Jews. But Nehemiah refused to be intimidated by the joy stealers. And it says, from that day on, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. I love that. Praise God and fight, right? He arms his workers, and the opponents just back down. And the guards in this story, I think they're kind of a metaphor, right? They are there to fight the joy stealers. And there are so many joy stealers in our lives. Work doesn't go well. School doesn't go well. Relationship doesn't go well. Something doesn't go well. And the devil uses that to wreck our hearts and steal our joy. These guards are like a metaphor that say, don't let him. You may not be able to control your circumstances, but you can ground your hope in Jesus. You can live for things that last. Don't let the joy stealers steal your joy. Do joy. Live differently. Now, yes, there's a time to mourn for sure and to grieve, and some of you are in that. Sometimes we need a counselor to help us or medication. But even in those times, we can rejoice because we're not rejoicing in our circumstances. We rejoice in the character of Jesus, who came at Christmas, born under the worst of conditions, died on a cross to pay the price for our sins, rose from the dead, to show that he brings dead things back to life. That's what he does. And when we celebrate, even when things are hard, because even in the worst of conditions, there is always at least one thing to be thankful for, always at least one thing to celebrate, no matter how bad things are. And when we do that, we are like soldiers standing in defiant opposition of all the ways the enemy wants to wreck our lives and steal our joy. So let me give you a little bit of an analogy of what kind of what joy does. And it may feel a little, this one may feel a little out of place for church, so I'll just remind you that there are passages in the Bible that use such graphic language to make a point that I can't read them in church. So just this will feel a little out of place, but just remember that, okay? Now you're like, what's coming? This is going to be awesome. Not that awesome. So let's say, metaphorically speaking, your life is like driving down a freeway. And let's say the devil or some terrible circumstance rudely cuts you off, right, in your life. And then let's say in that particular moment you give the devil or that hard circumstance a particular hand gesture to let them know your displeasure. Not that I would ever do this in real life, right, because I am a pastor and I am holy. And it might be one of you. More to the point. But metaphorically speaking, let's say it's a hard circumstance or it's the devil that kind of cuts you off and you give them that hand gesture. When we celebrate, especially in the face of hard times, that's what we're doing to the devil. When we have joy, even in the middle of hard times, when we thank God for what we can thank him for, even in the middle of hard times, that gesture, that's what we're doing to the devil. He doesn't like it. It makes him mad. It's defiant. Joy is a woman who has to have her leg amputated, throwing a party, and refusing to let her joy be dictated by her circumstances. She's saying, cancer can take my leg, but it can't take my hope. It can't take my joy. It can't take my victory. It can't take my strength, because my strength is grounded in Jesus. The joy of the Lord is my stronghold. I deny you that victory, Satan. You do not get to wreck my life. You do not get to wreck my heart. You do not get to wreck my joy. I do not give you that authority. As I've told you before, joy is the nevertheless of God. I've been laid off. Nevertheless, my God provides. Therefore, I will celebrate and rejoice. I've lost a loved one. Nevertheless, because of Jesus, I will see that person again. Therefore, I will rejoice. My life is falling apart. Nevertheless, God is in charge, and he will use every rotten circumstance for good. Therefore, I will rejoice. Joy never pretends that things aren't hard. Joy just says, but nevertheless, God. And there are few things the enemy fears more than your joy. The enemy hates your joy. Because when we do joy, we are living differently and acting on the certainty that God will move in power through every circumstance we face. And that our ultimate hope and joy is grounded in God and being part of what he's doing in the world and the relationships he gives us. Joy is a stronghold. Joy is a strategy of war. Joy is a weapon of mass destruction to the devil's plans to wreck your heart. When I was in Greece this fall meeting with Muslim refugees who'd become Christian, I talked to a guy from Iran, and he told me how he had gotten to Greece, which involved walking hundreds of miles through Iran and through Turkey, being in a car accident, being thrown in jail because he didn't have any papers, right? And now he's stuck in Athens, hoping to go to another country, but that may never happen. Desperately wants to work, but he can't because he doesn't have papers. He is intermittently homeless, sleeping on the street. And he said kind of the irony is in Iran, he actually had a really good job, and in Iran he made a lot of money but didn't have any freedom. So he tells me all of this terrible stuff, and when he got done, I said, "Man, I am so sorry." And he looked genuinely shocked that I had said that. And he went, "Sorry?" He said, "I'm not sorry at all. I wouldn't know Jesus if I weren't here, right? I found Jesus in Greece. If I'd never come here, I wouldn't know Jesus, and I would rather be here in Greece under these difficult circumstances and know Jesus than be in Iran in better circumstances and not know Jesus." And then he said, "Besides, I am a missionary to Europe. Nobody here in Europe believes in Jesus anymore. I'm going to bring Jesus back. Christianity started in the Middle East, then it went to Europe. Now it's gone back to the Middle East, so we can bring it back to Europe again. I am not sorry at all. I am filled with joy." Oh my goodness. Right? Like, in spite of horrendous circumstances that might have undone many of us, including me, he is doing joy. He's not happy, but he's doing joy. He's connecting with Jesus, seeing his circumstances as a chance for God to move in power. He's going to re-Christianize Europe. He's taking big risks to come to Greece to embrace Jesus, something that could get him killed back home, all in defiant opposition of the enemy's plans. I am going to bring Jesus to Europe. Not Jesus as an academic idea or intellectual idea or theological concept. The real Jesus who can give us joy in any circumstance, and there is nothing in our secular world that can do that. And if he can do joy under those harsh conditions, then so can you and so can I. So, whether your happenings are happening to happen the way you want them to happen so you're happy or not, how can you do joy this Advent? Connect with Jesus, get curious about what he can do, take a few risks, make a deeper relationship, serve in a way, or do something that makes a difference in the world in defiant opposition of the enemy's plans to steal your heart. One of my favorite Christmas songs was written a few years ago by a woman named Tracy Thorn, and it's called Joy. And it's about how we need the joy of Christmas to kind of fight off all the things in life that over the years kind of can get us down. And the last verse says this: "So light the winds of fire and watch as the flames grow higher. We'll gather up our fears and face down all the coming years and all that they destroy. And in their face we throw our joy, joy, joy. In the face of the losses, the struggles, the doubt, the pain, in the face of it all, we throw our defiant, celebrating, conquering, you can't stop God's plans for me joy, because I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who makes all things new. The joy of the Lord is the stronghold of me, and devil, there's not a damn thing literally you can do about it, because I belong to the King." So Jesus, thank you that that's our promise. Thank you that that's what you give us. And in this season, whether we are celebrating or whether we are at the bottom, God, help us to find our joy in you, the supernatural, unexplainable, unaccountable peace that passes understanding. Lord, would you give that to us and help us to live differently. Help us to live for those things that never change, for you, for the relationships you give us, for making a difference in your world. God, thank you that you are the joy giver. And we ask that you would give genuine joy to us this season so we can give it away to others. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.